Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 27 to 34. Matthew 9, starting at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're approaching here another significant transition point in the Gospel of Matthew. Many commentators will note that, well, it's pretty hard really to outline Matthew in a rigorous sort of systematic way. We can at least observe that Matthew kind of alternates between more narrative-oriented sections and more teaching-oriented sections. He'll have a series of stories followed by a long discourse or sermon or set of teachings and so on. So we had the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. That was three whole chapters of one long discourse. And then we came here to chapters 8 and 9, where we've been for the last 2 months. That goes back to narrative. And as you can see, as you look back here from near the end of that section, you can see that there's been a definite unity to chapters 8 and 9. So if the Sermon on the Mount was demonstrating Jesus' identity and authority and power through his teaching, chapters 8 and 9 has been doing the same thing, really, through his works of miraculous power. And there have been 10 particular miracles. Well, we're going to cover the 9th and 10th today. Last time, we came to sort of a real high point in that series of miracles with the raising of the ruler's daughter from the dead, a resurrection from the dead. And so when you come to today's passage and you hear that Jesus healed a couple of blind men, he caused a mute man to be able to speak, you might be tempted to think at first that that's sort of a step down after something as dramatic as raising someone from the dead. The reality, though, is that these two miracles really continue to advance, continue to develop the picture you're being given of who Jesus is, particularly in relation to the Old Testament. This passage is also very important because it places side by side by side for us three different responses to Jesus, three different ways of responding to the miracles that he's been doing. And so we're going to see that as well in the contrast between the blind men and the crowds and the Pharisees. So the way we'll proceed today is we're going to look at this passage in four parts, starting with verse 27, we'll call mercy and royalty. Then second, faith and sight, verses 28 to 32. Third, prophecy and fulfillment, verse 33. And finally, marvel and malice, verse 34. So we'll have mercy and royalty, faith and sight, prophecy and fulfillment, marvel and malice. All right, starting then with mercy and royalty. So verse 27, Matthew says, "And as Jesus passed on from there," we want to set the context here. As you think about the healing of these two blind men, you shouldn't imagine this as kind of a disconnected episode, all by itself hanging in the air. This is happening right after Jesus has just raised that girl from the dead. It says Jesus passed on from there, from that house where he did that dramatic miracle of resurrection. Verse 26 said, and the report of this went through all that district. So it's possible these blind men have already caught wind of what Jesus has just done. Even if they haven't heard about that particular miracle yet, though, they have certainly at least heard of many other amazing things that Jesus has been doing. Although we should note that Matthew has not recorded so far any instances of Jesus restoring the blind to sight. There have been no healings of blindness up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew that we know of. That really underlines for us then one of the key characteristics of these blind men that we'll talk about in a minute, which is their faith. It's likely they've never heard of Jesus specifically curing anyone of blindness, and yet it is to Jesus that they turn. They turn to him earnestly with this heartfelt cry for mercy. They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We'll look at both parts of their cry there. You may remember back when we studied the fifth beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You remember that from chapter 5. By the way, that verb, "receive mercy," is the same word as is used here when they say, "Have mercy on us." So you may remember that at that time, one of the things we observed was that mercy does not simply, we sometimes think of mercy as being primarily about not getting the judgment that you deserve, about sort of relief from punishment. That's not really the core meaning of the term. Mercy is not most basically a legal term at all. It has to do with compassion. It has to do with this wholesome kind of pity on someone who is truly weak and helpless. That's what mercy is. So this cry for mercy then is a humble cry, and it's a cry that is appealing to that aspect of the character of Jesus. These men are admitting their helplessness. They're admitting their vulnerability, their utter need. "Have mercy on us." They're casting themselves on the mercy of one they firmly believe can help them. And they believe that he's going to be willing to help them because he's going to be merciful. If you think about it, mercy is at least part of what has been motivating Jesus all through the last two chapters. Jesus has been moved time after time with compassion, with mercy, to heal, to rescue, to encourage, to strengthen the bodies and the hearts of the weak, of the helpless, of these distressed, in various ways, these distressed sinners that he's encountered, because that's who he is. That's what Jesus is like. compassion, mercy. That's a fundamental aspect of the character of Jesus as he's presented to us in the Gospels. And we're going to see that in particular next time in verse 36. We'll reflect on it even more. And so as these blind men have heard of how Jesus has shown such mercy to other people, they think now maybe he will show that same kind of mercy to us. But they believe much more than simply that Jesus is merciful. Because if Jesus is merely merciful, that is not going to be of great help to them as blind men wanting to receive their sight. You may know what it's like to feel an intense compassion for someone, but at the same time to feel helpless to do anything about it. You wish that you could help, and you simply have to watch this person suffer because there's nothing that you can do. And the good news of this passage is that Jesus is never in that kind of position. Never. Because what Jesus' compassion moves him to desire to do, his authority and his power and his identity as the eternal Son of God and as the Spirit-anointed Son of Man, enable him to do those things. And that is good news for us, brothers and sisters. And so these two blind men have at least some inkling of that when they give Jesus this very special title in their cry for help, when they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is very interesting that they use that term in particular, because David has not been mentioned by name in this gospel since chapter 1. But if you remember back to chapter 1, David is very important. David is very important in Matthew 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1 says what? This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's purpose there is to show you, among other things, that Jesus is the true and climactic heir of King David. He is the successor to David's royal throne. And so now it's as if that thread of the tapestry that's been sort of running along the underside of the image for a few chapters is now resurfaced with its unique color, its unique texture. And we're being reminded again of this angle of who Jesus is, what he's like, what his identity and his mission is. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, as we've seen. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, as he loves to describe himself. But don't forget, he is also, and alongside these things, the Son of David as well. There's a sort of gentle irony here in the way that, as one commentator points out, these blind men are able to see what many others in Israel are not able to see. In fact, they haven't seen any of Jesus' miracles, have they? They've heard the report of them from others, and they've responded to hearing with faith. They are the ones who first, in this gospel, ascribe to Jesus this remarkable title, very high title, Son of David. And that brings us to the second point this morning, then, faith and sight. Verse 28, you notice that Jesus doesn't answer them right away. These men are humble. They know and they acknowledge their need, but they are also very bold. They're very persistent. They will not stop following Jesus just because he's gone behind closed doors into the house. They follow him into the house. And Matthew doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus waits until he's inside the house to answer them. One likely explanation is that it's for the same reason he tells them in verse 30 not to spread the news of their healing publicly. And we'll talk about that later. Some commentators also might suggest that Jesus is testing their faith here, showing the strength of it, the persistence of it. And that's also possible. That is certainly what he's doing with his question there in verse 28. When Jesus said to them, it says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" What a curious question for Jesus to ask. Because what have these men been doing? They've just spent all this time following Jesus around, crying for his help, confessing their belief in his identity as the Messiah. Could there be any doubt that they believe that Jesus is able to do this? That Jesus is able to cure their blindness?
And yet he asks them. He asks them anyway. Why is that?
Well, ask yourself, do you think that it's possible, maybe, to follow Jesus consistently and boldly in your Christian life, perhaps for a lifetime, and yet still to struggle in any given moment to believe at that time in the promises of the gospel, in the power of Jesus to help you in that specific time of need? Is it possible, like these blind men, perhaps to be very resolute in your profession of faith in Jesus, exemplary in your zeal in following him, and yet still to wonder, what about this? What about today? Have I come to the end of his grace? Have I sort of reached the ceiling of his patience? Have I scraped the bottom of his store of mercy and compassion for me in the face of this particular struggle, this particular need, this particular grief? Maybe this time I'm really just on my own. Your flesh can tell you that, can tempt you to believe those things. How often do you pray to Jesus half-heartedly because your sinful heart doubts either that God is able or that God is willing to help you, or that he really hears or really cares? Or how often maybe do you fail to pray altogether because in your heart of hearts you struggle in that moment really to believe that it will make any difference? And you see Jesus ask these men here so gently, so compassionately, do you believe that I am able to do this? And the reason he asks it is to evoke from them a response of faith, a confirmed and settled faith in him. And there it is where it says, they said to him, yes, Lord. And that's the response that Jesus is seeking from your heart as well. And he wants you to say, yes, Lord, I believe. Perhaps you may have to add, help my unbelief. Often we do. But whatever seemingly insurmountable challenge you're facing, whatever insufferable kind of grief you're enduring, whatever kind of impossible lack you seem to have, Jesus asks you this question: do you believe that I am able to do this? And he asks you that to give you this opportunity, to give you the opportunity, like these men, to say, yes, Lord, to confess your faith in him. And you may not, like these blind men do, experience some kind of dramatic miracle. Most likely you won't. The help and the comfort and the provision that Jesus gives may not be the kind that you were expecting. It may not be exactly what you were asking for. But he will hear. He will answer you. Because he is merciful. He is as merciful and powerful and compassionate and generous and kind today and tomorrow as he was this day for these men. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he hasn't changed since this moment where he reached out and touched these men's eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you. And by that, you should take Jesus to mean the same thing, really, that he told the centurion in the previous chapter when he said, let it be done for you as you have believed. In other words, it's not as if they received sight in proportion to their faith on some kind of linear scale. As one commentator puts it, a little faith, a little sight, a lot of faith, a lot of sight. No, that's not what he's saying here. Jesus' point is much simpler than that. It's that these men received healing because they believed in him. That is why they were healed. It's much like the way Christ brings you to salvation. You cannot be saved apart from faith. You are saved through faith. Faith in Christ is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit unites you to him. Faith is the hand that receives saving blessing from Christ by clinging to Christ. And that's what these men have done here. And yet, as we saw last time, of course, it's not your faith or the strength of your faith that saves you. It is Christ that you cling to by faith. It is he who saves you.
just as it was Christ himself who actually gave the gift of sight to these blind men who opened their eyes at that moment when he touched them. Amazing grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise God for that. Now, in verses 30 and 31, you come to kind of the most curious part of this passage where Jesus sternly warns them, says, very strong word there, he sternly warns them not to spread around to others what he has just done for them. That's not what you expect to happen. Of course, we also have to note that these men completely ignore him. They go and do exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. And that's... we want to ask the question, why would Jesus tell these men to keep this miracle themselves? Why wouldn't Jesus tell them to go and tell everyone that they knew about this, just to spread this message of the great deliverance that Jesus had given them? Doesn't Jesus want the good news of the kingdom that he's bringing in to spread to the rest of Israel? And of course the answer is yes, he does. In fact, all of chapter 10 that we're going to be studying in a couple weeks, all of chapter 10 is going to be taken up with Jesus' commission to his disciples to go and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, chapter 10, verse 6. That message is going to go out and spread. Jesus wants the gospel of the kingdom to go out, but it needs to be the right gospel of the right kingdom. See, these men had just called Jesus the Son of David. And Jesus knew that for most of the people of his day, the bare message going out that the Son of David has come with miraculous power, that would be taken not only as a religious statement, but as a political statement. People could very easily misunderstand Jesus and his mission if that's the message these blind men who have now received their sight go out proclaiming. It would contribute to the growth of a sort of misguided enthusiasm for a kind of kingdom that Jesus had not come to bring, which would then become an obstacle to the real spread of the real message. So these men's very sad failure to listen to Jesus on this point really contributes to that kind of problem, growing and becoming part of the barrier, part of the opposition, contributing factor to the opposition Jesus experiences as he moves forward through his ministry in this gospel. As Jesus' fame spreads in that way now, Jesus and his disciples will, in a sense, have to work twice as hard because they'll not only be proclaiming the true good news of the kingdom of heaven, but they'll also be having to clear up people's misconceptions about that kingdom, about the kind of rule that Jesus has come to claim among them, which is a rule over their hearts and not, at least for the present, not a rule over the halls of power in Jerusalem. And as a side note, there's an important lesson here for the church today, for our church locally in this area, because you know that there are versions of Christianity, there are versions of Jesus, versions of the gospel that are very attractive to the world, that are simple, that are easy to understand, that are very popular, very marketable, quick to draw in numbers of people, but they're not true. They're not the true Jesus, not the true gospel. Jesus insists that his people steward and proclaim a true and complete gospel. Christ on his own terms, not in a distorted form that people may like better to hear. So it's important for us to remember as we think of our duty to bear the gospel message to the world around us. Well, we come now to verse 32 and the third point this morning, prophecy and fulfillment. There's one miracle remaining in this chapter after the healing of the blind men. And it comes and goes very quickly here. The story is very, very short. So it says, as Jesus is going away from Capernaum, presumably to engage in the ministry described in verse 35, in all the cities and villages of Galilee, this demon-oppressed man comes to Jesus and is brought to Jesus.
we should say. And whereas the last demon-possessed men that we were introduced to were very talkative ones, they did almost all the talking in that story. Jesus said just one word, you remember, go. And the demons talked an awful lot there in chapter 8. They were very aggressive, very violent. This demon is very different. This one is silent. He's made this man mute. The demonic activity in this case is to deprive the man of his speech. Should remember that Satan is very versatile. He's not picky about the kinds of tools that he uses to oppose God, to oppose God's people. He uses many different strategies, not just one or two. And you watch out for a multifaceted work of the evil one, not focus on just one kind of evil. Assume he will always work in that same way. So here this mute man is brought to Jesus, and don't you love how the exorcism here is not really described, it's just kind of assumed. By now, any reader of this gospel ought to know this demon is toast. He does not stand a chance against Jesus. And so Matthew picks up the story after Jesus has already cast out the demon here. And he starts the next sentence, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. So Jesus has demonstrated his power both over the spiritual force and over the physical disability. But the real significance Matthew wants to bring out from this particular miracle is not so much when you take it all by itself as when you take it in combination with the previous one, with the healing of the blind men. Because earlier, you remember we read from Isaiah chapter 35, where Isaiah looks forward to that final restoration of Israel after the exile, looking forward to the age to come, the last days. And what he says there is that then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Of course, you remember it's also Isaiah who looks forward to that day when the shoot is going to come forth from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And that's Isaiah 11. And then Isaiah 9, that shoot is going to rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah's expectation of the healing of the blind and of the mute is joined together in his prophecy with this expectation of a coming son of David who's going to rule on his forefather's throne. And so do you see how the blind men's confession of Jesus as the son of David and the healing of the mute man and these passages from Isaiah all sort of come together and converge to reveal something to you about the Lord Jesus in light of the Old Testament? All of chapters 8 and 9 have been driving to this point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the coming messianic king that the whole Old Testament has been preparing for and looking forward to all along. And all of God's promises that God's people have been waiting for so long are now coming true in him. There's this wonderful good news that the messianic age to come has now dawned in Jesus Christ. It is here with a son of God, a son of man, and a son of David reigning on the throne of that coming kingdom of heaven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Christ has come. Joy to the world. Of course, not everyone is going to respond to that revelation in the same way. That brings us now to the fourth and final point this morning, marvel and malice. Matthew gives us three responses in these two miracle stories, three responses to the Lord Jesus, and we've already looked at the blind men's response of faith. We look next at the response of the crowds who marvel. They marvel and they say, never was anything like this, seen like this in Israel. These crowds are amazed. They're blown away by Jesus' power, and they recognize here that Jesus is doing something brand new. This is unprecedented. This is unlike anything they have ever seen before, unlike anything any generation of the people of God have seen before, and the people of God have seen some amazing things. It is fruitful to contrast that response, not only with the hostile response of the Pharisees that comes next, but also to contrast it with the blind men's response of faith. Because this response of amazement is not the same thing as a response of faith. So these crowds are amazed by Jesus. They don't necessarily have faith in him. They're not necessarily following him. Some will, that's true. Some will move from amazement to faith, from marveling to following. But many, in fact, most of them, will not. Same thing's true today. There are many people who admire Jesus, who are impressed by Jesus, who like to associate with the church of Jesus. And they think that because of that, that means that they're within the scope of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. And it's simply not true. Remember what Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And if you think, what is the will of God the Father in heaven for you? Where does it begin? Well, it begins with this very basic command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes the difference between a marveler and a disciple, between the crowds and the kingdom, between the hangers-on and a Christian. It's to come to him, it's to come to him in faith, to acknowledge his power, to submit to his authority, and to rest in his sacrifice on the cross as the only remedy for your deadly sickness of sin, the blindness of your soul in which you are helpless apart from his healing power. It means entrusting yourself to his saving mercy alone. Of course, the crowd's response is not the only one that falls short of saving faith. The Pharisees also, they see all of these supernatural things going on that Jesus is doing, and they choose a path of direct opposition, of slander, of falsehood, of blasphemy. Everybody loves to hate political spin. Never ceases to amaze us how people can take what seems to be very basic information and reinterpret it in the most compelling and plausible terms, it seems, to fit their own narrative, sometimes in a way that is so contrary to common sense that it's beyond belief. And what the Pharisees engage in here is the ultimate in blasphemous, diabolical spin. They've just seen Jesus demonstrate his authority and power over the kingdom of Satan. And yet again, they've seen him do it again. They've just seen him just demonstrate his authority and power over Satan. They've seen him liberate this man from the devil's power. And the implication is that that can only mean one thing. The implication is obvious. The facts are clear of who Jesus is. And yet these Pharisees are like the kinds of people who always seem to have a way to twist the truth beyond recognition, to make up mean down, to make wrong mean right, to make white mean black, even here to re-envision the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of the devil when they say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Now, in chapter 12, Matthew's going to flesh this out a little bit more. He's going to give us Jesus' response to this sort of thinking on the part of the Pharisees. So we won't go into that in great detail now. We'll deal with it then. But in the meantime, what we want to see here is that, as one commentator points out, there's a decisive turn around this point in Matthew towards a greater and greater conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, a more and more open opposition to the Lord Jesus, a more and more intense opposition that leads, ultimately, a direct straight line all the way to the cross. That's the trajectory of the whole gospel. It's all leading us and pointing us towards the death of Christ for sinners as a result of this opposition. Jesus' miracles have made plain that the kingdom of heaven has indeed come. That, yes, he is indeed the Son of David. He is the king of that heavenly kingdom. And some will believe, like the blind men. Some will only marvel, like the crowds, and some will bitterly oppose him all the way to death. And so the call to you in a passage like this is, first of all, to ask yourself, which group do you belong to? And answer that question honestly.
This passage is to make you discontent with being merely a marveler. And it's also to convict you of more direct unbelief and to move you then towards faith. To move you towards faith. But most of all, this passage is for God's people, for Jesus' sheep, to strengthen your faith, the faith that you already possess in him. It's to display for you again and more clearly than ever the glory and the beauty and the mercy of your Savior Jesus. And it's to give you the opportunity to hear him ask you, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And for you then to respond in faith to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I believe." Because this Jesus, the Son of David, the coming King, he is your King, brothers and sisters, and you are his. And for the one who died for your sins, for the one who rose again from the dead to give you eternal life, there is nothing that he cannot or will not do to sustain and comfort you in this life and to bring you safely through this life until you experience at last face to face with him in the kingdom of heaven for all eternity, eternal life in his presence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for these accounts that you have graciously given to us in your word to build up our faith, to point us relentlessly and compassionately and powerfully to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would build up our faith in him, that when you ask us in this passage, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Lord, that you would work in our hearts what does not come naturally to us, but what your Holy Spirit can so powerfully provide, that response of faith, "Yes, Lord." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.